Our faithful covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, who is so full of glory, light, holiness, grace, love, faithfulness, and tender mercies. We marvel at the privilege given to us this morning of gathering for worship to give the Lord the glory due His name, to confess Christ and to honor Him. And we pray, be glorified today by every word that comes from our mouths, whether it be as we pray or sing as a congregation, or as we listen with our ears to the Scriptures, or as these 10 young people may declare allegiance to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. Bless them as they do so. Grant that they might be mighty men and women of God. Grant that they might grow, that they might become strong, that they might be seasoned, mature saints of the Lord. Work in their hearts during this service, especially as we open this treasured part of the Word of God that teaches us how to love God and how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how to live in freedom and in joy in a broken, fallen world. Grant, Lord, that these verses might become the theme and the story of their lives, that their whole life might follow this beautiful pathway marked out for us. Last week, we were reminded of Thy covenant faithfulness when a number of children received the sign and seal of the covenant, and we focused on the promise in Jeremiah of the Lord who said that with all His heart He would turn the hearts of covenant children to walk in His ways, to fear Him and to love Him. And what a kind providence that now, a week later, we may stop and marvel at Thy goodness when young people who once also were baptized now profess the Christ in whose name they were baptized. Covenant faithfulness, that's why they're here. It's not because as parents we did such a good job. It's not because as parents we did the right things and said the right things and pushed the right buttons and gave the right information. Because none of that changes one heart by itself. It's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who is the secret of every young person who turns to the Lord. And we acknowledge, Lord, that sovereign grace alone can do what we cannot do. And so we give thanks for and we acknowledge that great grace. And we recognize that it's a gift from heaven. We pray for those parents who would love to see their young people confessing Christ, and whose hearts break and who grieve when their young people wander and stray, when young people despise the covenant of grace in which they were included. We pray, Lord, fulfill covenant mercies in those young people too. We pray for any young person listening who actually wants to live in the tents of wickedness and therefore delays and puts off and can't be bothered to make confession of faith in Christ. We pray for them, Lord, that this morning they would, by Thy Spirit's teaching, learn to see that one day spent in Thy house of praise is better than 1,000 days spent in the realm of earthly splendor. Though only at Thy door I wait, no tents of sin give joy so great, and no one has a better life than those who can cheerfully and believingly sing, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. And as all of us who have done confession of faith may stop and look back and remember today, and may examine our own hearts and lives in light of this scripture passage, we pray, Lord, search our hearts. Where faith has grown weak and love cold and life sloppy, grant that this morning the backsliding and the straying and the wandering would be restored, and that we might learn to sing and pant and live the words of this most magnificent psalm. Help us to treasure it. Help us to sound like it when we pray, to look like it when we live, to be stamped and marked by its beauty and its power and its longing after Thee. We think of the so many beautiful expressions found in this psalm. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from out of Thy law. I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for Thy commandments. Write them on our hearts. We pray for the dead in sin listening. Arouse in them a holy jealousy and a spiritual longing to know the God of grace. We come to humble ourselves, Lord. The last words of Psalm 119 begin like this: Thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has lost the mark and gone astray. Restore my soul and lead me home, for Thy commands I would obey. We confess that we have transgressed Thy law and fallen short of Thy glory and violated Thy love. And by not keeping Thy commandments, we declare that we do not love the Lord as we should. For those who claim to love God and don't keep His commandments are walking, talking contradictions. We confess, Lord, that we can be such contradictions. We grieve over our sins, our coldness, our foolishness, and our pride. For every sin is at root pride, thinking I have right and reason to think I'm wiser and stronger and better than God, and that I can rule myself. I don't need God. What a foolish thing for children to say about their own Heavenly Father, and for redeemed people to say about their own Savior, and for covenant children to say about the Lord who has made such great promises. How foolish for creatures to defy their Creator. We acknowledge, Lord, our idolatrous, corrupt, wicked, sinful, disgusting, dishonest hearts. Cleanse us from ourselves. We sang it. I pray that my words and my thoughts may ever with Thy precepts accord and always be pleasing to Thee, my Rock, my Redeemer, my Lord. We give thanks for all the blessings given to us in this past week. We rejoice to welcome another family into our church fellowship. Bless them, Lord. May Thy word be their joy, their treasure, their help, and their strength. We pray for Corey Becker as she continues to recover from her knee surgery, all the pain and the swelling. Please bless and comfort and help her. We pray for little Zaylee Vandahar as the progress seems so slow. We ask for Thy blessing on that little girl, that she might be able to drink on her own, be able to come home again. The family can come back together again after all these weeks of upset and turmoil and things being out of the ordinary. Strengthen and encourage and help them as a family and as a couple, and be their provider and their strength, their shield. We pray for the lonely, the discouraged, the sad, the grieving, the stumbling, the weak, the needy, which is all of us in some way, shape, or form in this present world. Grant, Lord, that knowing Thy grace and receiving Thy tender mercies according to Thy word this morning might provide energy, hope, trust, love, and strength to live expectantly and with peace and liberty. For we sing it, I will walk at liberty, because thy truth I seek. We pray for these young people and for all of us that we might be a congregation that boldly confesses Christ in the world, that speaks of Christ to other people, that is a witnessing missionary congregation, recognizing why we are in this world, to glorify God and to seek others to be joined to the people and family of God. Glorify thy name. Make thyself glorious in our eyes this morning. Be enthroned on our praises. And fill us with thy Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, let us sing Psalter 27. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing this section of Psalm 119 as arranged in Psalter 326. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you confess faith in Christ, you're entering the battlefield. This world is a spiritual war zone. You are enlisting in the army of Christ when you profess faith in Christ publicly. Yes, you're joining a family, the family of God, in a richer and fuller way. But this family lives in a war zone and has to fight to survive. That's why older people used to say to younger people in experiential circles, "Welcome to the fight." John Bunyan pictures this in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian visits the Palace Beautiful and he's shown, taught many instructive things. And one of them is a beautiful, strong castle besieged by a vicious army. The castle is too strong to conquer. But beyond the circle of the besieging army, a crowd gathers. There's a man sitting behind a table with pen and paper in hands. But no one dares to fight through the crowd and enter the palace. Finally, a young man comes and he says, "Write down my name, sir." And he draws his sword and he charges into that army and he fights and is wounded and delivers punishing blows of his own until he reaches the gate, which swings open to receive him. And a herald shouts from the wall, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win." Let no one think making confession of faith is a simple, cheap, easy thing to do, just the next step in life without any real commitment or consequences. You know, for reasons like we're getting married, we'd like to have our baby baptized, we'd like to be done with church classes, or this should get mom off my back. To come back to the example, you can register your name with the man at the table, but if you don't fight the fight of faith, you won't enter the city gates. God does not leave his people to struggle, unarmed or unequipped. Like any good commander, he provides everything, spiritual food, weapons, guidance, and there's no more important part of the Christian armor than the Word of God, which the New Testament calls the sword of the Spirit. And Psalm 119 is a detailed manual on how to use the sword of the Spirit. It speaks not just to these young people making profession of faith this morning, but it has something to say to all of us. Our theme is this: the godly confessor's devotion to God's word. We see that it involves desiring God's word, determination to live God's word, and delight in speaking or seeking God's word. Psalm 119, 176 verses, the longest chapter of the Bible, might seem intimidating. It also seems to be constantly coming back to this theme, a love, a passion, a longing for, a commitment to the Word of God. And this means that the only people who can really appreciate this psalm are people who love God and His Word. The unspiritual, the superficial, the dead in sin find it a difficult or even useless song. I remember once, as a young person, having another young person tell me, well, Psalm 119 just keeps saying the same things over and over again, and it doesn't say much. The only people who say this are people who've never bothered to study it and people who have no spiritual appetite. One writer named John Ruskin says this about his childhood, and I quote, "My mother made me memorize this psalm. Nothing else was as difficult in my entire education as a child, and nothing was more disgusting to me," end quote. Now, Ruskin's attitude changed later in his life, but his words reveal what the ungodly think of the Word of God. It is boring and frustrating. If people are born hating God, then it's no surprise that they will dislike this psalm that praises with such intense love and longing the Word of God. But you also find many people throughout church history praising Psalm 119 as their favorite psalm. Would you call it one of your favorites? It deserves to be. The well-known Christian William Wilberforce, who, as a member of Parliament, fought for the abolition of the slave trade his whole life, writes in his diary that when he was troubled by political turmoil, crisis, stir, and fuss, he would go for a long walk and he would recite Psalm 119 to himself. Jonathan Edwards writes this, the Puritan, "No other part of Scripture spells out real godliness as much as this one." The early church father, Theodoret, says this, and I quote, "It applies an all-sufficient medicine to every kind of spiritual disease in men. It perfects those who long for perfection. It rouses the lazy. It refreshes the discouraged. It sets in order and energizes the relaxed," end quote. Most of you have heard of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's father, Philip, was a godly man and a minister himself, and on his deathbed he said this to his son, "Take a verse of Psalm 119 every day and meditate on it to open your devotions in the morning. This way you get through the whole psalm twice in a year. It'll bring you to be in love with all of Scripture, for all grace grows as love to the Word of God grows." And one guest speaker at PRTS, our seminary in Grand Rapids, challenged all the graduates and ministers of the Word to memorize Psalm 119. This psalm grows on you. The older you grow, as you learn and mature in spiritual understanding, this psalm becomes more deep, more precious, more blessed. Children, this psalm is like a jawbreaker. Mementos you can chew and be done with quickly. But imagine a great big jawbreaker. You could never eat it in a day or in a week. It's designed to be licked and savored again and again. In fact, this psalm may well have been designed also for young people to memorize. Because in the Hebrew, there are 22 sections. Every section with 8 verses, and every section, you may have noticed, has a letter of the Hebrew alphabet above it. Because every verse in that section begins with that letter of the alphabet. What a mighty labor of love it must have been to write a psalm like this one. Perhaps it was the work of a lifetime, full of ripe, wise, spiritual maturity. It is so worth memorizing. It is a treasure. There's a singable version. I think some of you might have it as well. My family has. Of someone that has taken every section in Psalm 119 and put it to a unique tune. And you can listen and sing along with the CD as a family. And if you stick with it as a family, you can memorize it in a year or two. Now, the theme of this psalm is not history. You won't find the name of any human person or nation mentioned here. This whole psalm is about the connection between the believer and God. It breathes out this intense love for, longing for, confidence in God in a hostile world. This is the song of pilgrims battling their way towards the heavenly city. This is the theme song of the citizens of heaven. Did you know that the book of Revelation three different times quotes Psalm 119? Whether it be the angels or saints in heaven. You know, young people, most national anthems have many stanzas, most of which we never know or sing. The Dutch, for example, 17 stanzas. I think the American one, the fullest version, has 19. And O Canada probably has many a stanza that you've never sung either. But Psalm 119 is the spiritual anthem of God's true people. You can measure your spiritual life and growth and progress by how much you start sounding like and living like Psalm 119. You know, as a young person, as you prepare for doing confession of faith and the interview and the personal conversation that needs to happen, you are to ask yourself, what is real spiritual life? Is it true of me? And Psalm 119, it is what gives you the insight to be able to answer such a question. You know, our culture tells us that you measure spiritual life by being pumped up. Large sections of Christ Church thinks that if you get the place rocking and you have the wow experience and blaring music and the loud crowds, that's the best way to get young people on fire for God. And this psalm shows us the uncommon but the correct way. You grow and you live spiritually when you start sounding like Psalm 119. Because you can pump yourself up without any spiritual life in you, but you cannot appreciate this psalm without knowing grace in your own soul. It's when you love God's Word, long for God's Word, live with God's Word, reach for God's Word, run in the way marked out by God's Word, that you glorify God. And that you have spiritual life in you. Now the section we focus on today, the sixth section named for the Hebrew letter Vav, is about how to witness for God in a hostile world. One of the things you promise to do when you make confession of faith is this, to confess Christ's name in the world. And the text teaches us today that you can only do this by prayerfully depending on the Lord. By soaking and steeping your soul, your mouth, your hands, your feet in the Word of God. The New Testament says something very similar when the Apostle Peter says this, that believers should desire the pure milk of God's Word like newborn infants. How often do little babies want to drink? That's how you grow, the Apostle Peter says. And it's when you don't love the Word of God this way that you become stunted and runty spiritually. The text begins with a desire for God's Word expressed in verses 41 and 42. What's going on? The psalmist is being reproached. That means he's being made fun of for reading and living and speaking God's Word. Yes, even in Israel and certainly in the nations around him. Young people, if you seek to take a stand and to tell your friends, sometimes even sadly in a Christian school or church, that you want to live for the glory of God and therefore cannot and will not join people in sin, you'll sometimes say things like this, "Thanks, Grandma. And now you're living and acting like you're old. Man, be young, let loose, live, enjoy life." Listen to talk radio and Christians will be sneered at. Teachers in classrooms think they have to put jabs and put-downs on the Bible and those who believe it. Popular songs mock God and His Word and His people. And even church people might say, "That profession's not real. Because if it was, you'd follow my list of do's and don'ts." Your own conscience can even join in the chorus. How could you say that? How could you think that? How could you do that? And the evil one loves to shoot the fiery burning arrows of doubt and temptation and mockery. Young people making confession of faith, do you recognize this in your own life? It hurts. You have to pay a price to serve God. But the price is small compared to the glory and worthiness of the God who deserves to be confessed in your lifestyle and your lips. We sang it. Though only at thy door I wait, no tenths of sin give joy so great. Tenths don't last forever, especially not the tenths of wickedness. But God's doors open to a house that lasts forever. But to enter that house, you can't do it on your own. And if you ask, am I spiritually strong enough? Am I spiritually wise enough? Am I spiritually consistent enough to win my way through to God's house? The only real answer has to be no. This psalm is not full of self-confidence. In fact, the very opposite. The psalmist doesn't say, I've got such a strong faith and I've got a holy life and I'm on fire for God. I'm passionate for Him. I can make it. In fact, he says the opposite. He recognizes that he needs God every day to break through in his heart and life. That's why verse 41 says this, let thy tender mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. He needs God to do this in him and for him. Isn't this why young people can sometimes struggle with professing faith in Christ? Because you see things in your life that don't belong there. Old habits that die hard. Foolish, wicked words. Evil desires, and you say these things, they don't belong here. They don't fit with godliness. How can my heart be so cold and so foolish, so hot and cold on the same day? How can I be so slow to learn? I'm not just ignorant, I'm guilty. I'm slow to believe it. It shouldn't be this way. It can't be this way. When you recognize that in yourself, you start to pray like verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord. The word translated mercies is the one Hebrew word every Christian ought to know. It's that Hebrew word chesed, completely untranslatable, like the Dutch word gezellig. There's no one English word that cuts it. That's why you find it translated like this, and I'll just give you a few of the options. Loving kindness, kindness, loyal covenant love, faithful steadfast love, tender mercies. And chesed is all of these things. And the psalmist longs for God's chesed. That's why he speaks of mercies, chesed's, plural. What's he saying when he says, let them come to me? Imagine now a blockage. The pipes are plugged. The water can't flow into your home. And someone needs to come and root out the blockage. Again and again, God has to break through with his mercy, with his chesed. He has to clear the way. He has to pour his steadfast, tender covenant mercies to deal with all the blockages of sin and trial in a broken world. He has to untangle that web of mixed motives and wrong ideas and tangled thoughts. Let thy mercies come to me, O Lord. That's God's covenant name. Covenant maker. Covenant keeper, this is thy salvation according to thy word. See how he breathes after God here. Longs for God, needs God. And learn to know God well enough to realize that God does these things for his own. He promises and describes them in his word. And he does what he says. Young people, do you think of your covenant God this way? As the one who has mercy upon mercy, like spiritual Drano, to dissolve all the muck and mess that gets between you and God. Mercy to restore a straying heart, to warm your cold heart, to rouse your lazy heart, to ignite in you delight in God again. When you make confession of faith, you're not saying you're good at this. You're not saying that you've graduated from the school of God and now can do it all on your own. You're saying, I need God. And I trust and I pray and I cry to Him to do this in me according to His own word. For salvation is not a self-help project. It is about the mercy, the chesed of God that flows and comes and breaks through every day again. And this is the great answer to the mocking voices in your head or in your ears from the world out there. This experience of God's amazing, steadfast, loyal covenant love and mercy that keeps on taking away the things that pile up between you and Him, so that you no longer want to listen to the mocking voices of the world and of sin or join them. God's mercy soaking into your soul like an irrigation system that makes grass live in a yard and be green where otherwise it would dry up and die. This is the secret of living for God. What amazing generosity and unfailing goodness this God displays. And He promises to do this for His own. And He does it. And it makes you want to cry out again every time there's any kind of spiritual blockage and mess in your soul. Let Thy tender mercies come to me, O Lord, for I trust in Thy word. John 1 says it like this. From above, from Christ's fullness we receive grace upon grace upon grace. It's the same idea. The flowing mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ that dissolve every time all the wreckage and the mess of sin. Maybe you listen now and you realize you don't actually know this life of grace in your own soul. Oh, you know the flirting voice of sin. It seduces you. And then it leaves you empty, dry, and hopeless. Remember Samson. He thought Delilah loved him. Her teasing voice, her constant nagging, it wormed its way into him and bored his secret out of him. Samson! Samson! And he learned the hard way. You reap what you sow. The wages of sin is misery, death, emptiness, bondage, and pain. And your own conscience barks at you and gnaws at you and roars at you and rages at you. And the only answer you know or think you know is to dive back into the next round of sin to escape. And you wake up the next morning. You're back to square one. Have you been attending this church as years for a young person and never been bothered to seek God or make confession of faith in Jesus Christ? Today you are called in the name of Christ to turn to Him and to pray, let Thy tender mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even Thy salvation according to Thy word. God is able to dissolve and break through the blockages of sin, even in you. And it's when you experience God's countless chain of mercies flowing to you, His river of mercies gushing upon you, His salvation according to His word, that you also begin to be determined to live according to God's word. It's our second point in verse 43, the psalmist, the godly man or woman, prays like this, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in Thy judgments. What's he distressed about? That God would take the word of truth out of his mouth. Psalm 50 records an example of this. God speaks there to people born and raised in the covenant, but people who are not living according to his word. And he asks them this, why do you take my covenant in your mouth since you don't care for my wisdom? To say it another way, you claim my names, you claim my promises, and you throw my commandments behind your back. That's why verse 43 speaks of God's judgments. God judges according to his word of truth. He has every right and reason to do so. Isn't this sometimes the secret fear of the godly heart? It doesn't have to be this way, but it can be this way. With all my sins and shortcomings and struggles, will God say, I'm not going to waste any more of my word on you. I'm not going to throw my pearls to swine. You know, a season of sin backsliding, disobedience, coldness, where you listen to all kinds of other voices, and that's the curse of the entertainment culture of our times. But you can be busy for hours with empty nonsense. You know what happens? Your appetite for the Word of God dissolves by the corrosive acid of sin. David's life illustrates this too. He feared Saul and he hid with the king of Gath. Gath, the enemies of Israel. Achish, and he pretends to be an enemy of Israel. What a fearsome, dangerous game he played. He attacks the enemies of Israel and tells Achish he's attacking Israel. And God finally prevents and rescues David. And he returns to Ziklag and he finds it burned with fire and the wives and the children of all his men gone and his men ready to stone him. And then David does what he should have been doing all along. He encourages himself in the Lord his God. God had to break through with a seemingly crushing judgment that in the end proved to lead to liberty. Sometimes in a season of spiritual coldness, a child of God can verbally speak the Word of God, but it can be so empty. And so the psalmist hopes in God's judgments. He hopes in the deliverances of God, small and great. Don't let me fall into a season of dullness or coldness so that depressed and despairing and discouraged and lonely in sin, I can find no comfort in God's Word. Sometimes God's people can also keep sinful silence. Fear of what people will say or think leads you to hide the gospel, to quote Jesus' words, under the bushel basket or under the bed. Temptations like fear. And Peter denies Christ. What coldness and spiritual discipline then erupt in a godly heart. Peter weeps bitterly in the night. No more joy in the Word of God at that moment. Charles Bridges, who's written a whole commentary in Psalm 119, that thick, beautiful, says this: sometimes we want to speak, but fear to do so because of our own hypocrisy or our sins. Sometimes we lack the inner compulsion of the love of Christ, known, felt, and enjoyed. Or sometimes, he says, we don't know what to say. Sin tolerated, sin flirted with, can take away the spiritual pleasure of the Word of God. Even in a believer. Psalm 32, David says, my spiritual moisture was like the drought of summer, like Alberta after 3 months of no rain, brown. Lord, don't take the word of truth out of my mouth, but fill my heart and mouth with it, so that I speak it boldly and with love. Sometimes young people struggle with being ready to do confession of faith for this reason. You say, but I don't open my mouth enough when I'm out in the world with the Word of God. Well, this psalm meets you where you're at. This is how to live with God, asking for His help and grace. The New Testament speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to speak God's Word. You can ask for this from Christ, the ascended Lord. But asking is not all you should do. We read here in verses 44 to 45, a determination to live according to God's Word. He says, when God's tender mercies reach my soul again, and as I trust in His Word and my mouth is filled with His truth, Word, and glory, this is how I'm enabled to keep God's law continually, forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek Thy precepts. Meaning, you ever thought about Christians as seekers that way, of God's precepts? Meaning the things He commands, the things He requires. And in this kind of determination, we see the heart promised in the New Covenant. A heart on which the Holy Spirit has written the law of God. He no longer sighs about God's law and wishes he were rid of it. And he no longer says, sometimes people misuse biblical phrases to do this too, we're not under law, we're under grace, hallelujah, amen. If you talk like that, you're clueless. The psalmist here sees God's law not as handcuffs to imprison him, but as the way in which to enjoy perfect liberty. Imagine a path through a blackberry patch with thorns. It's no path at all. You scratch yourself all over. But if you stick to a cleared path, you can run and not fear a single scratch. You don't have to wade your way through the thorns. And the psalmist says God's laws are the laws of liberty. They're the way in which to enjoy freedom. He wants to know, what does God require of me? He wants to know more, to grow more, to reach for all the things that God commands. How desperately the Church of North America needs to recover such piety again. How many of the songs written today have little or nothing to say about such a life? It's all about love, God's love, God who's there for me, not I who am there for God. But God who's my buddy and my helper. But not, I exist to glorify God by obeying Him, and God is so wise and great and good that everything He tells me to do is beautiful and should be pursued. Listen, if you claim to be on fire for God and claim to love God but don't have a changed attitude towards God's law so that you begin to pant for God's commandments and precepts, you are not converted. And it doesn't matter how pumped up you are in wow moments. All your spiritual activism and words are empty. If you can't sing, "Oh, how love I thy law," then you don't love God. No, this isn't just Old Testament. Jesus said, "If any man loves me, he will keep my commandments." Do you still deep down hate God's law? Do you keep it outwardly only because you're afraid of getting caught or the consequences, and deep down you wish you could break it all? Tell me, you who live recklessly, breaking God's commandments, encouraging others to do so, have you found what you're looking for? Have the tents of sin brought you liberty and freedom? You claim it when you sigh against God's commandments. In fact, in your mockery, you all point out certain people in church and you say they're hypocrites. You know who the real hypocrite is? You are. You pretend to enjoy sin when it actually enslaves you. You're as addicted to sin as the fentanyl addict is to his fix. And you pretend to like it. Who's the hypocrite? When what you don't see is the child of God who struggles with sin, weeping and sighing and saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." When God works savingly in someone's heart, He implants a love for His commandments and His directions and His way of living. And you long for them. I'm plundering now Psalm 119. You pant for them. You pray to God, "Enlarge my heart so I can run in the way of thy commandments." You treasure them. You seek them. You want to know. You want to say to God, "Command me. Tell me more of what I should do so that I can walk in liberty." Carelessness towards God's commandments will never bring you spiritual joy or freedom. Do you see now why sinners need a Savior and not an advisor or life coach? You need Him to break the love of sin and replace it with love for God. And even if you completely lack it this morning, Christ's powerful sin-killing death and His holiness-igniting resurrection can ignite in you what you are incapable of producing in yourself, a real joyful love of God's commandments. When you know God's mercy by experience, when your mouth is filled with His word, and you seek His commandments, there's a joy, there's a freedom, there's a delight that makes sin appear as the cheap forgery that it is. Young people, learn to pray, sing, and live like the words of this psalm. "And I will walk at liberty because thy truth I seek, for in thy law my daily joy shall be." Such delight means you can't keep the good news of God's promises, salvation, and the liberty of His law to yourself. And it leads to delight in speaking and seeking and reaching for God's word, our last point. The psalmist is determined to speak God's word even before kings. Kings and tyrants least like to hear it, and they most need to hear it. They need its restraint, its salvation, its truth, and its liberty, and so do their people. And bold witness grows when you enjoy God's tender mercies as they come to you and break through to you again and again. And bold witness for God makes you all the more a seeker of His commandments. For that bold witness dies out on the lips of those who live half-heartedly or inconsistently. And God is so worthy of being confessed in this world with your lifestyle and your lips. The world needs His Word. Because only as God makes Himself known in His Word is there salvation from sin. We can't save people by good advice or by stirring them up. They can only be saved by Christ, who ignites a sincere love of holiness and makes sin nauseating to someone. And Scripture is full of people speaking God's Word boldly to kings. David to Saul, Elijah to Ahab, Paul to Agrippa, Felix, Festus, Caesar, Daniel and his friends to Nebuchadnezzar. Hugh Latimer, the godly reformer, once gave the adulterous Henry VIII a New Year's Day present. It was a Bible. You know what he wrote on the wrapping paper? You got to remember the lifestyle of Henry VIII. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What a bold thing to say to a proud king. Samuel Davies was once preaching to a king of England who'd heard he was eloquent and wanted to hear him and was treating preaching as a spectator sport. He was making noisy remarks to his staff during the sermon about the flights of eloquence of the preacher, and Davies stopped and he said it kindly. He said to the king, "When the lions roar, the beasts of the field keep silence. And when the Lord roars in His Word, let the petty kings of earth be silent." Do you want to be a bold witness like this? Then learn to depend on and pray for and ask for God's tender mercy. Learn to keep His Word with hope. Because that gives a joy, a liberty, a strength, and a peace with which to speak God's Word boldly. And this delight in God's Word is expressed again in Psalm in verse 47. "I will delight myself in Thy commandments which I have loved." Spurgeon says this, "From liberty and courage come delight." If David hadn't spoken before kings, Spurgeon says he would have been afraid to think of the law of God he had neglected. But after speaking, he has this sweet serenity of soul. A group of young people once in Ontario asked a godly older pastor who's now back in the Netherlands this question, "What do you do on Friday night for entertainment?" And his answer, "I often find myself delighting in the Word of God." Do you understand that? God's Word, loved, prayed over, sought, lived out. It's so delightful that this pastor said, "It is even my entertainment." Now God's Word gives us the liberty of clean fun as long as that fun runs in the way of God's commandments. But the Word itself, even the commandments of God, give great delight. Why? Because God, who shows tender mercy, has designed each one of them not just to bring glory to His name, but to be good for you, young people. Do you stir each other up to love and obey the law of God? Do you point out to each other how blessed and good for you the commandments of God are, how they save you from so much shame and misery and emptiness and bondage, and how they give you an inner delight and a pleasure and a peace that makes life worth living? Do you ever listen together as young people when you gather together? Say, "Hey, I heard a great sermon this week on sermon audio or somewhere else." We should listen together and discuss it together. Verse 48 says it refreshingly, "My hands also will I lift up unto Thy commandments which I have loved." You know, we have to be careful not to read an expression like this by our own narrow, limited cultural experience. Because in North American Christianity, this has been hijacked to become an emotional reaction to praising God's promises during song. And that's not what the Hebrews did with this. In Scripture, hands are raised for a bunch of reasons, and here are some of them. This is how someone led in prayer. So Solomon, when he opens the temple on behalf of Israel, prays not with folded hands, but he prays like this. This was how the blessings were pronounced by the priests, and how God particularly was praised in prayer. People would also raise their hands when they were swearing an oath, or they would use this expression, we stretch out our hands in order to take hold of, to do something important. And the psalmist means all of the above here. He stretches out his hands for the commandments of God. Children, let's say that for a whole year, you've wanted that special something for your birthday. You've been asking for it. You've made sure your parents knew what I really want for my birthday is this. And then you have the package and it's wrapped and you come downstairs on your birthday and it looks like it's the right size. What do you do when it's present time? You reach out your hands for it. And God's children see His commandments this way. Yes, His commandments, His do's and don'ts. They lift their hands to His commandments with joy and delight and desire. Let me have them. Give me more of them. I seek them. I want them. Why? Because Christ came exactly for this, to create an eager desire for God's commandments as gifts of liberty, obeyed with the strength of God's covenant-saving mercies, breaking through to you again day by day by day. This is biblical godliness and biblical spiritual life. What about you? Can't you eagerly serve such a God whose every law deserves to be reached for as eagerly as a child on his birthday? Young people, if some of you delay to do confession of faith for this very reason, you know deep down that you don't stretch out your hands in prayer or in practice after God's commandments. You actually run from them. You poor slave. You keep on burning your fingers on God's commandments when you ignore them. You keep on telling yourself it's worth it. You keep on telling yourself the tents of wickedness are going to give you joy and blessing. And you keep on finding emptiness, misery, and bondage, when you could be delighting your heart and stretching your hands and lifting them up for the commandments of God. And the liberty and the delight and the love and the blessing that flows. Because God's love, every command God gives is an expression of, it's dripping with, it's bursting with the love of God. See, we've forgotten that in contemporary Christianity. We think that somehow law and love don't belong together. And they do. They're inseparable. It's when we separate the one from the other that all the trouble starts. Love without law or law without love is a mess. And love and law, as flowing from the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, is the best life there is. That's why the psalmist can't stop saying things like this. I love those commandments, and I want more of them. You need Christ because He's the only one that can get you to sound and live like that. And He's proclaimed as the Savior who can write these truths on your heart. And if you do know this life of grace in your own soul, treasure this psalm, which teaches you how to live with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Remember that man named Rankin I quoted at the beginning? He said this, that he hated learning this psalm as a child. This is what he wrote later in life, and I quote, "It has now become most precious to me in its overflowing, glorious passion of love for the law of God." End quote. For you too. Then sing and live this law with great delight. Amen.